All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 17. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, again says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In the latter times, as we demonstrated in the last message, same as the last days. The last days that the Holy Spirit inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Peter identifies as commencing in Acts chapter 2, when the new covenant kingdom was initiated with power on the day of Pentecost, and that Christ declared would be witnessed by the generation then living, which in turn would conclude approximately 40 years later with the final consummation, or termination if you prefer, of the Old Covenant at 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and with it the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple. Now I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 again if you would please. There's some unfinished business. In fact, a whole lot of unfinished business when it comes to this subject of the end times that we're certainly not going to get covered in this message, but there's some unfinished business that I do want to still address in this message. So Matthew 24, and let's look at verses 1 through 3 again, where it says this, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Look at the buildings of this temple. Look at the magnificence of this old covenant temple. And how does Christ respond? "And Jesus said unto him, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Not the end of the world, but the end of the aeon, the age, the Mosaic age, in which Christ and his disciples or apostles lived. The end of that age, which ended approximately 40 years later, the length of a generation. Now, verses 32 through 34. Again, it says, "Now, learn a parable of the fig tree, which his branch is yet, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when you shall see all of these things, when ye shall see, you apostles shall see all of these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you," verse 34, "verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Until all of these things, as in everything, is fulfilled. Now, either the last days and everything that comes with them, including Christ's second parousia, that is his coming or presence, either the last days commenced in Acts chapter 2 and ended in 70 AD, or Christ and the Apostle Peter and others were all liars. It's really that simple. As was hopefully seen in the previous message, the last trump, when the resurrection occurs, cannot be separated from the last day. And the last day cannot be separated from the last days. The last days of the Old Covenant age, for which there is no biblical support for lasting beyond 70 AD. Particularly for 2,100 plus years and counting. What today's eschatological prognosticators, what today's futurists, I should say, are forecasting did not occur in the last 21 millenniums and will not occur in the next 21 millenniums. Because it's already all occurred. Or, Christ flat out lied to us in Matthew 24:34. Now I think it's a fair question, one that I doubt is very often contemplated. That is that if Christ's coming and the resurrection is yet to occur, in either this generation or some future generation, here's the question. What will make that generation unique from all of the ones preceding it since the first century AD, that it's the one God has chosen to accomplish what's still being forecast as yet to occur? What's going to make that one so unique? We've already had 21 generations. We've had 21 millenniums, 1,000 divided by 40. I should have done the math, but you can do that for yourself, but that'll tell you how many generations have passed. But what will it be about that generation in either this millennium or the next millennium or the next millennium or the next millennium or the next millennium ad nauseum that's going to make that generation unique from all the ones that preceded it? Contrasted. And this is the reason I want to ask that question. Contrasted with the first century AD, when one covenant, the Mosaic Covenant that had been in existence for approximately 1,500 years. Now let me first put some perspective to that. That's 1,265 years longer than the Constitutional Republic has been in existence to date. Now here's the question. What will make that alleged future generation unique from all of the previous generations since the first century AD, contrasted with the first century AD when the Mosaic Covenant that had been in existence for approximately 1,500 years was replaced with a new covenant? Which is the reason why Christ came to terra firma. In other words, His first appearance that culminated in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right-hand throne of His Father as New Covenant King was His definitive means of ending the Old Covenant and beginning the New. The next 40 years, a generation, was His progressive means of doing so. See Hebrews 8:13, for example. And His second parousia, His second appearance or presence in judgment, depicted as coming in the clouds, was His final means of bringing the Old Covenant to its complete termination. Thus, that generation was extremely unique in that that generation was the generation when earth was visited by Yah who saves and God with us. For those who may not recognize why I say it that way, because that's what Yeshua, Christ's given Hebrew name, means, Yah who saves, and Emmanuel, of course, most people know that it means God with us. It was that generation. You talk about a unique generation. It was that generation when earth was visited by Yah who saves and God with us, resulting in the covenants and their accompanying laws being forever changed. What future generation, as the futurist would have it, could be so extraordinary as what occurred in the first century? Of course, nothing's going to compare with that first century. There's been nothing to compare with it in any one of the previous 21 millenniums, and there will be nothing to compare with it in any one of the next 21 plus millenniums. Especially devoid of the futurist bogus individual antichrist and their likewise bogus rapture, neither of which are found in the Bible. Neither of which has any more biblical foundation than does their future last days, whereby they have spurned Matthew 24:34, and thereby Christ as well. Now it took me a while to get all the way here, meaning to what I'm preaching in this and in the previous message, mainly because eschatology was not a main focus of mine for many years. It was there, but it was on a back burner. And although in some sense I was always dealing with eschatology, because I, for almost very near the beginning of my walk in Christ, I understood that the kingdom wasn't something yet future, and that his law still pertained, his moral law still pertained to today. So there was some eschatology in all of that. But as far as being on the front burner dealing with eschatology specifically, it took me a while to get all the way here in what I'm explaining in these messages. But nevertheless, I recall very clearly back when I was in my early 20s, hearing and reading the typical explanations for Matthew 24, and I didn't have the answers at the time, still don't have all the answers. But I knew something was skewed with what I was hearing and reading. Because those interpretations of Matthew 24, still very common today, at least with the futurist, they made Christ appear as a babbling idiot, in that the typical explanation for Matthew 24 has Christ jumping back and forth between what occurred in 70 AD and events that allegedly are yet to occur, what was then 2,000 years yet future from the time Christ was answering this question in Matthew 24. Jumping back and forth from what was only a generation away, or less than a generation away, in 70 AD, and at that point in my life, at early 20s, it was 2,000 plus years in the future, because it hadn't occurred yet. Jumping back and forth. Something no sane man would do with a simple question, the one his apostles asked in Matthew 24 and verse 3, without at least a logical explanation for why he's jumping back and forth, which is not found in that in Matthew 24 at all. Between that generation and the generation now, 2,100 years future. Take the time to actually read Matthew 24 and see for yourself if what I'm saying isn't true. The typical interpretations of Matthew 24 that have some of Christ's statements referring to now 21 plus years in the future do no favors to Christ's ability to lucidly communicate his answer to his apostles. I assure you, the problem is not with Christ, but with the interpretations of the Matthew 24:32, I think it's actually 24:34, deniers, those who deny that this was all going to occur before that generation had passed away. The problem is not with Christ, it's with the Matthew 24, whatever the verse is. Well, I'm right here, I'll make sure. Verse 34, not 32. The problem is with the Matthew 24, 34 deniers. Now, I concluded the previous message, as I concluded the previous message, I said there was one objection in particular that, Lord willing, I would address in this message. There are, of course, a number of objections to what I've shared with you in this and the previous message that I will not be addressing in this message. But keep in mind when considering objections. In fact, regardless of the biblical doctrine under discussion, when rather than harmonizing Scripture, as was done in the last message, now I hesitated saying that, but the fact is, that's what was done in the last message. It was harmonizing the different passages we looked at, and they harmonize, of course, perfectly, because I'm not the author of them, but God is. When rather than harmonizing Scripture, as was done in the last message, and you instead pit Scripture against Scripture, I'm telling you, you can, quote-unquote, prove just about anything from the Bible. I've been at this for over 40 years, and I couldn't even begin to tell you the number of doctrines that have been, quote-unquote, proven by others because they were pitting Scripture as Scripture, rather than harmonizing the Scriptures. But of course, the only thing accomplished in doing so is the creation of another man-made surrogate doctrine. Now, that said, when considering the objections to what I shared with you in the last message, none of them are valid objections that do not take into account and validate Christ's generation statement in Matthew 24:34, that is, that generation then living would not pass away until everything in Matthew 24 was fulfilled, as well as Revelation's bookend declarations, that is, that the time for everything that's depicted between chapter 1 and chapter 22 of Revelation was near at hand and about to occur. If those criterion are not met in any objection to what I shared with you in the last message, you know immediately that you're dealing with an objection created from pitting Scripture against Scripture, and that should therefore be rejected out of hand. Now, before actually getting to the objection, Lord willing, I still hope to address, being I just mentioned again Revelation's two bookends, there's something more that I want to say about them, so let's go read them again. Revelation's chapter 1 to begin with, and then we'll jump over to chapter 22. Revelations chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 again. We read them, of course, in the last message. We'll read them here again. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen carefully. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto us his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Notice it doesn't say that some things that are shortly to come to pass and others that are going to take a very, 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 very long time to come to pass. No, he said, to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, entire book of Revelation, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. A twofold witness to Christ's Matthew 24:34 generation declaration. Now, let's go over to chapter 22. Chapter 22, we're going to begin with verse 6, and I overlooked sharing this verse with you in the last message, so this is in addition to the other three we did look at. So beginning in Revelation 22, verse 6, it says, and he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things much which must be short must shortly be done. Sounds just about identical to what we just read in Revelations chapter 1. And now in the last chapter, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Jump down to verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Whereas Daniel's were sealed until a future time, the sealing, the seals were broken here by Christ in Revelations, and so it's not a time that they are sealed. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy, or the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Whereas it wasn't at hand in Daniel's day, it's at hand now. So he doesn't want them sealed any longer. And then jump down to verse 12. And it says, and behold, I come quickly. Now he's already, Christ is the one that's speaking here, or was, well, let's just say, is speaking here. He's already come once. And he's coming again. He's coming again. Not, it doesn't say 2100 plus years in the future, but it says, behold, I come quickly. And then, verse 20, second to the last verse of the entire book, it says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely. It's like saying certainly. And if God says certainly or surely, you can bet it's for certain. Verse 20, he which testifieth of these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. A fourfold witness to Christ's Matthew 24:34 generation declaration, totaling a sixfold confirmation of the same here in the book of Revelation. Not just a witness to the same, but a confirmation of the same. Shortly to come to pass, and the last time is at hand, and shortly to be done, and quickly, cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, be terms referring to something yet to occur 2100 years and counting. Talk about a repudiation of Christ, and thereby making him look foolish, a babbling idiot once again to the non-Christian world, if that's the position you're going to take. Now, I'd like you to turn to Genesis 41. Genesis chapter 41, where we find Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream regarding the coming 7 years of plenty and the succeeding 7 years of drought. So Genesis chapter 41, I want to begin reading with verse 25. Genesis 21, beginning with verse 25 through 32. And it says, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine, or cattle, are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine, or cattle, that came up out of them, that came up after them, are 7 years. Also 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh, what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there cometh 7 years of plenty, of great plenty, throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Did you catch it? Same terminology. Shortly bring it to pass, as in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. So, what do you think? Do you think by chance that shortly bring it to pass here in Genesis 41 could mean even 100 years future? Even 100 years future. Do you think that's possible? Well, if that were true, Joseph, Pharaoh, and that entire generation of Egyptians would have all been dead and gone by the time Pharaoh's dream found its fulfillment. And none of God's purpose for Joseph would have been realized. He might have even found himself back in prison 7 years later when the famine commenced and Egypt was unprepared for it, let alone on the throne. No. Shortly bring it to pass meant what everyone knows it meant. It meant what's found in verse 28, in case you missed it. Verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh, what God is about to do, what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." Just like must shortly come to pass in Revelation 1 also meant, that is something God was about to do very shortly. And at the writing of Revelation, close to 7 years future. I mean, that's the approximate date. It's very close to being 7 years future, just as it was in Genesis 41. Furthermore, the Greek word tachos, translated shortly in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, is defined by Strong's Greek lexicon as, quote, "a brief space of time and also in haste," end of quote. A brief space of time. A brief space of time. That's a short space of time. Short. Or it also can be in haste, as in, for example, speedily. Now, not leaving, by the way, any opportunity for 2100 plus years for any of the events depicted between Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 and Revelation 22 and verse 20. Tachos is also the same Greek word translated quickly in Acts 12 and verse 7, where it says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, tachos. And his chains fell off from his hands." And again in Acts 22:18, where it says, quote, "Saying unto me," that is the Apostle Paul, "Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And as shortly in Acts 25:4, that is, tachos, is translated shortly in Acts 25:4, where it says, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither." There, I mean, obviously referring to Jerusalem. And then again, as shortly, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, where Paul writes Timothy, and he says, "These things write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly." None of which also leave any room for 2100 plus years in the future, or yet future. No one in their right mind would interpret tachos in those passages or anywhere else it's used in the New Testament as anything but quickly and or shortly. Just as it must also be interpreted in Revelation chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 22. Referring to everything found between the opening and closing chapters of the book. And in light of, turn back to Revelation if you would, I want you to read this one with me. Revelation chapter 22, if you would, again. Revelations chapter 20. In light of Revelations 22 and verse 19, none of this should be brushed aside as insignificant in the overall scheme of things. Why do I say that? Because this is what we find in Revelations 22:19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Words such as shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand, and shortly to be done, and quickly. It's a serious matter. Very, very serious matter to do so. All right, now for the objection. Now for the objection that I'd like to address, along with the objection regarding no resurrection for us today that I addressed in the last message, the objection regarding no resurrection for us in Christ today that I addressed in the last message, another common objection to Christ having already come and having already overcome all of his enemies is, where then is the victory for us as Christians since 70 AD? People still die, and we're still surrounded by enemies. And my initial response is, where is the victory? You've got to be kidding me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, that's the well-known resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to begin reading with verses 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning in death. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Verse 52, referring to the resurrection that occurred in 70 AD, at the last trump, on the last day of the last days. And verse 51, referring to those who become Christians in the age following the last day's last trump, who don't need to be resurrected from a death sleep, because they go from life to life, temporal life to eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but that sure sounds like victory over death to me. Verse 53 now. 15 and verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, either by resurrection or by life to life," depending on the age one lives in. 53 and 54 together, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Victory, victory. Now watch for it. There's more coming. 55 through 57. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." To say there's no victory, if Christ already returned and the resurrection has already occurred, is to declare to Christ that you don't know what you're talking about. In addition to our victory over death, something that the enemy can no longer hold over us, I mean, kill me, I go right into the presence of God. But in addition to our victory over death, there's victory here and now as well. Despite the fact that there's enemies everywhere we look. Look at verses 57 and 58 now. Verse 57 again, it says, "But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of the victory already won. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That my labor for king and kingdom is not in vain. Regardless the number of enemies, regardless the number of people who may respond to the gospel I preach, the gospel of the kingdom, that my labor for king and kingdom is not in vain, despite being surrounded by enemies, sure sounds like victory to me. Not just over death, but here and now as well. It sounds like Psalm 23:5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. That sounds like victory. Incredible victory. You see, we've got to be careful to identify and define victory not on our terms, but on God's terms. His victory may not look anything like what finite man would call victory, but it's nonetheless victory. Incredible victory. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we're going to immediately jump over to chapter 6, two verses in each chapter. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, where we find this. It says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Jump over to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And as unknown, and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. My brethren, that's victory. That's victory exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything we could ask or think per Ephesians 3:20. That's the true prosperity gospel right there. Our enemies were defeated, regardless that the enemies of Christ are still everywhere we look. Because if that's not true, have you thought about the alternative? If today's enemies of Christ are not already defeated, then we're forced to admit that Christ was instead defeated by his enemies, and that he therefore must not have resurrected from his grave, and he must not be reigning from his throne over his kingdom. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, having put all things under his feet in both the previous age and the age in which we live today, per Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. But I can already hear the objection. That's Christ and his enemies. Of course, Christ is victorious over his enemies. But when have you ever heard of a king who defeated his enemies, who left his subjects defeated and under the dominion of those he defeated? Just what kind of king do you serve? That's not the kind of king I serve. And neither do I, as a subject of the King of Kings, feel defeated in the least by enemies who allegedly have us surrounded. I forget exactly where it's at, but it's a passage I should know the reference to because I often use it, but it just came to mind. It's like, who was surrounded? Jonathan, his armor bearer, or the Philistines? Remember, and Jonathan says to his armor-bearer as they're climbing the crag of Michmash, God is not restrained to save by many or by few. Let's go get them. Who had who surrounded? You know, I'm reminded of the. I'm also reminded of the response of the 10 faithless spies after spying out the land of Canaan. Numbers 14:33, where it says, and this is what they said. It says, they said, and there we saw giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants. And then it says, listen carefully, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. End of quote. Shame on you if you fail to see our victory over the alleged giants in our day and age. Because in so doing, you're not only weakening the brethren, but you're empowering gods and our enemies. And we were in our own sight without victory. And so we were in the sight of the giants. Juxtaposed with God's perspective from on high, which at best views today's giants, at best, as just a larger species of grasshoppers. Per Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Remember the story I've told on more than one occasion of the two soldiers in a foxhole together, surrounded by the enemy? Just two soldiers in a foxhole, everywhere, surrounded by the enemy. And one of them, if you recall, is peeing his pants and whimpering and whining and complaining. And the other guy looks at him and says, "What's wrong with you? Everywhere we shoot, we can get one." God's definition of victory versus finite man's perspective of victory, not the same thing. Could it be, and I don't know this, this is in God's hands, but could it be that God has left the enemies in the land for the same reason as in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now these are the nations which Yahweh left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, in order that the generations of the sons of Israel," the future generations is talking about, "in order that the future generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally." We are at war. If you can't see that, then I don't even know why you're listening to my messages. But I think you do see that. We are at war. And yet many alleged Christians have yet to figure out how to war a good warfare. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Yet, the more tyrannical the enemy becomes, the more of those same people will enter the fray. The enemies help them to enter the fray by their tyranny. We were called before the foundations of the earth to serve our King now. And it's a time where the enemies are all around us and getting stronger, in fact. And we were called. Whoever you are listening to this message, there is no way around it. You and I were called before the foundations of the earth. That's found in Ephesians chapter 1, to serve our God now, our King now. If you're one of the called. We were called now, this generation, to serve our King. And He didn't call His subjects to live now as the defeated, but rather as the defeaters. Particularly because we know death, our enemy's ace in the hole, because we know our King defeated death, and they can't hold it over us anymore. We don't even soul sleep for whatever period of time is required for those who did in the past. We go right into the presence of our God. Talk about victory. Because we know that their strait, if you will, is beaten by our King's royal flush. He didn't call us to live as the defeated, but as the defeaters, because His royal flush beats their strait. The argument that the last days that the last days couldn't yet have occurred because there's allegedly no victory reminds me a whole lot of the argument against the kingdom already being inaugurated that sometimes, and I've had people face me with this very argument, that despite Christ, that reminds me a whole lot of the argument against the kingdom already being inaugurated. Despite, by the way, Christ, John the Immerser's, and others' testimonies in the Word of God that it has been in existence since Acts chapter 2. That if this is the, here's the argument, if this is the kingdom, they're looking around themselves, they're seeing the giants everywhere, they're looking at it from a finite perspective rather than an infinite perspective from above. There's giants everywhere. Well, if this is the kingdom, who wants it? Well, if the kingdom is in a sad state of affairs for any particular generation, I assure you, it's not the king's fault, but the fault of his subjects. And if you think we have no victory today, and we're being defeated by our enemies, I'm telling you, it's all in your head, not Yahweh's. A consequence, a direct consequence of your erroneous future last days theology that's unable to see the victory because you're still looking for the events to occur that produce or engender the victory. When in fact the victory is already ours because those events have already occurred. The great I am that I am, who came to earth as Yahu saves and God with us, died on our behalf, was resurrected from the grave, and ascended to his Father's right-hand throne, providing us, from that moment on, victory in multifarious ways, especially when his subjects are obedient to their kingdom commission and are advancing or having already established, depending on where we're at any given time in any generation, or maybe I should say in having established or in our generations, advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven per Matthew 6, 10 and 33, etc. Especially when his subjects are obedient to their kingdom commission. As also understood definitively, progressively, and finally, per 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, who definitively delivered us when he died in our place and resurrected from the grave, who doth progressively deliver us on a daily basis while here in this life, and who will yet finally deliver us when we're translated from this life into his presence. Victory at all three stages. Victory, if you believe his, unless you don't believe, his deliverance is something less than victory. I want to end with three passages. I'm just going to read them to you. One, I've already read once before, but I want to read them again. Victory passages that should alone assure us because the generation that Christ spoke of saw all of the fulfillment of the last days, and Revelation confirms it, that should be enough to provide us with the confidence that we have the victory. It's just a matter of whether we're going to see it from God's perspective or our own finite, fickle, faithless perspective. I'm taking God's victory. I want to see the giants as just a bunch of grasshoppers that God has under his control and always has and always will. And that he's using them to better prepare us as his servants, his victorious servants, who are advancing his kingdom in each and every generation here on earth as it is in heaven, and whose labors are never in vain in doing so. regardless the enemies that surround us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 through 58, it says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "But again, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph." Who always leads us in triumph. Who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And then lastly, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith." Our faith in Christ, our King, His kingdom, His law, and His victory over death and all of His enemies. They've either defeated Him or He has defeated them. I think you know which it was. And therefore, there is no objection when it comes to the fact that there's no victory and the enemies have allegedly got us surrounded. Don't have this brother surrounded, and they certainly don't have his king surrounded. He's in control. Everything goes wrong just right. Because He's sovereign, and He has it under His control. Let's put that argument to rest, and let's be faithful to Christ's statement in Matthew 24 and verse 34, and the time statements in the book of Revelation, Revelations chapter 1 and Revelations 22. At the very least, we should be faithful to them, and therefore to our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You once again for the victory that You have already given us in Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension to His throne where He reigns as the all-in-all with You over His kingdom, has since Acts chapter 2 and continues to do so today. The kingdom that was installed, inaugurated, initiated with His death, burial, and resurrection, in Christ, and with the putting of the end of the old covenant temple, inaugurating the new covenant, and which all occurred at the end, occurred at the last trumpet on the last day of the last days. Thank You, Father, for Your word and the confirmation You give us of who You are as King over Your entire creation, and the encouragement You bless us with the victory You've given us already, past on a daily basis and even more to come in the future, through Christ our Lord and Savior. We glorify You now and praise You, Father, for these things. We claim them once again in Yeshua, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.